Beloved, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1 today. Verses 1 through 12 is part of a lengthy doxology of praise to God. And the goal this morning is to praise God for his sovereign counsel. To praise God for his sovereign counsel. In our text, in verses 11 and 12, primarily verse 11, or particularly verse 11, the word counsel is there. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that word counsel is there, but the word sovereignty is not penned or scribed in the verse. So why will we use that word sovereignty or God's sovereign counsel? Well, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians 1, it does answer that question. Because for God to plan the future and to make sure every event is under his authority, and for it to lead to the exact end that he has ordained from the beginning, it is an indication of his sovereignty. It is a message and a declaration of his sovereignty that he rules authoritatively over his creation. Although, of course, to the depraved mind, the sinful mind, or the mind that remains hostile toward God, this is offensive. And many times it has been rejected. We have our personal problem with the sovereignty of God. Because it somehow, as we would think, interferes with our freedom, or some would even try to be humble and say it affects human responsibility, and that is not good. But every creature, beloved, is still subjected to God, even in rebellion. But the question would be, where does man's responsibility begin and God's sovereignty end? Or when are we free to make decisions? If God is sovereign and we are responsible agents. Well, in that thought process and even looking at that question, there may be an inadequate understanding of God, producing misinterpretations of Scripture and a poor relationship and understanding toward God. If that is the case, if our understanding of God is wrong, worship is totally bankrupt. Not partially, but totally bankrupt. Any inadequate thought about God is contrary to what he has revealed in Scripture is inadequate worship. Especially when that truth has been presented to us. So when we let any misconception about God become a part of our belief about God, that is no longer true worship. So, beloved, for God to complete his work, to complete the work that he begun, the Scripture makes it clear that not only he is, but he must be totally sovereign. Therefore, there is no place in history and beyond where God's sovereignty ends for human responsibility to begin. In fact, God is sovereign into the very core of human responsibility. God's sovereignty never ends. It continues. He controls all things, and graciously so. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're praising this God. And I'll list to you what we have been examining so far, leading up to verse 11, in this very extensive and God-glorifying sentence. And as we look at this in review, you will notice the sovereignty, the rule of a holy and a gracious God. Only a sovereign God could predetermine that our salvation would be in Christ, and that's what he did. But the text begins in verse 3 and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It describes it in verse 4 that even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world. And so these blessings are sovereign activities. God also chose us in Christ before he created the world and before we were created. That is a sovereign activity. But also God's deliberate plan in our adoption that is in verse 4, and that we have the household privileges and honor of being his children. We enjoy some of those benefits now. The remaining benefits are waiting for us in the future, glory. But it says that was according to the purpose of his will in verse 5, or his sovereign and kind intention. And so as a general truth, this is not an accident, nor is this an idea that God stumbled into. The sovereign God planned this in eternity's past, when he carefully set his plan in order before he said, "Let there be light." We've also had to examine this reality in asking the question, what is the goal? Is the goal your spiritual good? Is the goal your blessedness and happiness on this earth? Well, we're actually blessing God and giving God praise. And so it is certain that God intended to do you good by saving you, but that is never and was never the supreme goal before the foundation of the world. The supreme goal is to praise his glorious nature, to reflect on his attributes and find him to be faithful in all that he does because he's faithful in his character. It's to rejoice in God now and also into the future eternity. So thanksgiving then is to praise, and listen, beloved, it is to praise the sovereign God, the supreme God, and the all-surpassing greatness of God who sets his possession in the Lord Jesus Christ and will certainly preserve them until the end. And so this morning from Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12, as the riches of God's blessings continue, verses 11 and 12 explains why you are praising God for his sovereign counsel. Why you are praising God for his sovereign counsel. Verses 11 and 12 reads, "In him," and that is based on our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these blessings are related to our union with him. There are no blessings apart from him. "But in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Well, first of all, in verse 11, God's counsel made you his chosen possession. God's counsel made you his chosen possession. What is so pivotal and critical for us to always keep before us, beloved, is the centrality of Christ to everything. From salvation to creation's culmination. We do recall in verse 10 that things and everything in heaven and earth will be summed up, united through Christ Jesus, brought under the subjection and the authority of the ruling Savior who ruled now and who will rule finally and fully in the future. But also, you notice in this text in verse 11, the word obtained is a reference to something received or given. And so it communicates the idea that someone received something, that it was given to them. The word appointed comes from the business sector in verse 11. It means that you are portioning out or dividing something, either land or monetary gifts. And so when you obtain land, for example, you were selected from a group of other potential recipients. Or when applied to the nation of Israel and the promised land, it had to do with the dividing of the land. Each tribe received a part of the land, but that land was allotted to them by God. They did not obtain it by their power. It was given to them by God. There's also a sense, when you think of the children of Israel, this is an illustration of this verse. They were God's own possession. But now that we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, this possession or the inheritance in verse 11 could mean one of two things. One of the meanings of this inheritance could be that you received an inheritance. Take, for instance, our study in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. We're reminded that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer condemned, but in verse 17, you are heirs of God and your fellow heirs with Christ. In this case, all God's people have equal access to God. They have all the privileges of adopted children. And the final guarantee of the full gift of being God's child in the future. And so what has been provided to you by Christ, you receive that inheritance that Christ gained for you because of your association with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that speaks of what you inherit. But then there's another meaning, a possible meaning to verse 11, to what this word inheritance might be in Ephesians 1, verse 11. Instead of you receiving their inheritance, it could very well be indicating this, that you are God's possession. That you are God's possession. Therefore, God predestined to claim you as his own. You are predestined by God as his own possession. And I do think that that is the sense that this statement in verse 7 is stressing. It's never to the exclusion of the other, of what you inherit, but I think it is emphasizing something so central to the believer's confidence and assurance in God and glorifying God, that you are God's very own treasured possession. Listen to the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Oh, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High gave you the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So that gives you an idea of something that is central to the faith of God's people. It's one thing to inherit something from God, but it's another thing to be his own special purchased possession. And so he becomes personally your God. You are his people. And you receive the inheritance because you are his inheritance. You are his very own. And so I think that is what this verse is communicating, that we have been made, God's own personal possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Well, how can we be confident in this? Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us, as verse 11 continues, notice what the Word of God says. I do hope that you have the Scripture open before you. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. There it is, beloved. The reason why this is secure is because God predetermined your future in Christ. That is in verse 11. He predetermined. He predestined. If you were to look at this word in the original Greek, you would see that it is actually a combination of two Greek words called a compound word. One word is a general idea for doing something prior or beforehand. The other means to fix, to mark out, or to appoint. And so this plan that God made was made prior or before the actual event came into fruition. So whenever you apply this word predestined to God, it's God's divine planning, but beloved, it also includes God's divine fulfillment. The planning and the fulfilling, that is, of the plan. So whenever God predestines anyone, it is assured that the goal will be achieved, because the God who plans is a God who also fulfills his plan. And so this was pre-planned by God according to his will, that he fixed or set the boundaries in such a way that the course of your eternal future, being his possession now and in the future, was set and established. But you remember, beloved, that this assurance, this fixing of a believer's place, being God's possession, is in relationship to their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But once again, God's counsel made you his own possession. The Apostle Paul says, according to the purpose of him who works all things, how? The end of verse 11, according to the counsel of his will. God's wise counsel, beloved, made you his chosen possession. The text says that this is according to his predetermined plan. Now, just looking at this, there are at least two persuasive truths here for us to consider for the saint to continually rejoice and be confident in Christ. One of them is this: when God predestined you, it was in harmony with his purpose. When God predestined you, it was in harmony with his purpose. God never has, never will do anything that is out of harmony with his intent. And so salvation of sinners is not a mistake. It's not something we stumble onto. It's what God purposed to do. It was what God purposed to do in predestining us. Number two, God is not reacting to current events. He's not reacting to current events. He's acting on the events he ordained in Christ. So this is not a reactionary deity. This is an active God who is involved in his creation from the very beginning. What he has ordained, he's fulfilling them, but he's fulfilling the redemption of sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the text is saying that he works his will the same way he ordained his will. He works his will the same way he ordains his will. So in Scripture, when you're worshiping this sovereign God, what God decrees and declares that he would do and what comes to pass is one and the same. So you don't have a God who plans and the plan fails, then this is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture, his plans and the fulfillment of his divine plan of salvation, the redemption of men and the culmination of everything in Christ comes to pass. It is one and the same. The text also reminds us, and look at this, beloved, look at the God of glory in this passage. This God, this same God, is the one who works all things and the one who's working all things according to the counsel of his will. In fact, the idea is this present activity of God. But notice here, there's a combination, there's a cluster of words here. The end of verse 11. You have work, you have counsel, and you have will at the end of verse 11. Work, counsel, and will. You see that? Works all things, counsel of his will, the end of verse 11. This cluster is essentially describing the sovereignty of God. In fact, as a combined cluster, they also answer the questions, how can anyone be certain of the end? How can anyone be certain of the beginning? Well, can anyone be confident today? And the answer is this, it's because of God. It's because of God. Let's explain that for you, beloved. To work in verse 11 means that God is able to achieve what was planned. So the one who's working is able to achieve what he has planned. So if God is the one who designed creation and set all the laws in place for it, he has full control over his design. The idea here of working is not only to be at work, but it is also this idea of having the ability to be effective at the work. It's one thing to be unqualified for the work. The text is saying that God is more than qualified for the work. He has the ability to be effective in the work that he has ordained. Confidence comes from that. Well, how are we even more assured of this? It's because God's work is hemmed to his unchanging character, his immutable character. He is unchanging in his character. And so therefore, his work corresponds to his person, corresponds to who he is. Job 23, verses 13 and 14, but God is unchangeable. And who can turn him back? Well, the answer is no one. What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. Daniel 4:35, it says that God, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. I love that phrase. You can't stay God's hand. Okay, if you need to know the meaning, you cannot restrain God. Or say to him, what have you done? Because what God has purposed before the foundation of the world will come to pass. What he has planned in eternity's past will come to pass in the present, in the future, and also in the future eternity. That is what it means that God is working. That God is working. Well, why is this something for the believers to rejoice in? Well, the answer is that God's plans and deeds are hemmed to his unchanging quality, to the unchanging quality of his attributes. He forever remains the same. Well, a counter would be this, beloved, for God's plan and for those plans to fail, it means this. He is no longer unchanging. All right? If he's no longer unchanging in his character, yes, you know, he's no longer God. But consistent with all Scripture, Ephesians 1 says this, that God's will can never be frustrated, altered, or overruled. Another objection might be, well, what about the children of Israel? Did God not command them to obey, and they did not? What about his own redeemed? Are you always perfectly obedient to God? Do you actually think you have just all of a sudden thwarted God's will? Are you just that powerful and majestic? Then may you be worshipped today. No, beloved, God may speak from his word. God commands from his word. But even as the children of Israel, we will either delay repentance, obedience, or not obey at all until we are broken and humbled by God. But what about obvious biblical proof of disobedience? Well, on that, beloved, there's a difference between what God has decreed within his own wise counsel and man's actions within God's divine order. And here's something that we probably fail to do as to why God is not worshipped truly and fully by us, is that we tend to begin with man instead of beginning with God. But for us to see God's working and God's will at work, we do not begin with man, and we do not end with man to determine how God's plans and decrees work out in time. In fact, to do so would make the mistake of conflation. When you're conflating the two, you are saying that God's decrees and the degree of man's response, you're combining them together and saying that they must be somehow in harmony with God's divine counsels. But that is not true. What God expects of man has nothing to do with what God has decided to do for man. God revealed his will for man and how we should live. But it has no bearing on God's holy, eternal, and divine counsel. In fact, if you look at this, what God purposed in verse 11 was according to his own counsel, according to the counsel of his will. Not his will and the stipulations based on what you and I may do, or what the world is doing. It is his will and his will only. I'm certainly not getting into the debate of God's perfect will and God's permissive will. That is a slippery slope. I would say that God has one chief goal and aim and one will. And he works in his providence to bring everything to its culmination. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will do well to be a part of that plan and submit to it. And not try to fish your way out of the things that you can or cannot do. Because, beloved, salvation is not just a ticket or a way out or fireproof insurance. It is a full fellowship and enjoyment with God now and in the future. If that is not your joy, then you have problems now. Remember that God's counsel is never measured by or evaluated according to man's acts or conduct. In fact, that is never clearer than when we evaluate what God's expectations are, right? Remember this. If you can thwart God's will, and then remember, this is according to God's standard. I'm not starting with you, nor am I starting with me, because we're failures from the onset. We're born in sin, so we're done to begin with. I'm beginning with God. Listen, beloved, evaluate what God's expectations are, please. His expectations of you, and you know this, right? It demands every day your perfect obedience. That's his standard. Well, why so? His standard is not according to, oh, well, let's lower the grade. No, his standard is according to his character. Well, if you consider that, and God still has a plan to redeem and bring everything under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can conclude that what God is determined to do can never be altered by man's sinfulness. If that were the case, nothing God does will be successful. Nothing will be successful. But the text says God's predetermined counsel was not undone by man's sin, altered by man's sin. God still worked, although not approving of the sin, not an author of the creator of sin, God still works to fulfill his will because no one can undo his will. But the follower of Christ, those united with Christ by faith according to the will of God and by God's grace, this is for our rejoicing. This is so that we may give thanks to God and be grateful. But how then? How can you enjoy the counsel of your God better? Well, beloved, it is only in and through the person of Christ. It is only in and through the person of Christ that this can be fully enjoyed. Because God's plans in Christ are central to your enjoyment and to understanding God's will. And understanding God's will. So, beloved, God planned this in his own counsel. God was in Christ reconciling sinners unto himself. God, the Holy Spirit, presently dwells in us. And God achieves what he has purposed. And so you were made his chosen possession. But notice, beloved, pay attention to the word of God. This was according to God's eternal counsel. Not what some man or scholar may have told you. And think about this, beloved. We begin with God, meditate on God. Consider this. Because men and women are in despair because they're constantly beginning with themselves. You begin with yours truly, you will end trepified, you will end in fear and in horror. Begin, not with God, you will be in great terror. Beginning with God, you will rejoice. The problem is humanity begins with themselves, continue with themselves, and end with themselves. That is wrong. Begin with God. And listen, beloved, man-made doctrines on salvation are as crafty as a serpent in Eden. Enough truth to convince and more than enough deception to condemn. Anyone who thinks that God is aided by their actions or reactions has yet to grasp the depth and riches of Christ and what he's done for them. Listen, beloved, the text says here, the purpose of him who works not some things, but all things. All things. And this would be a general reference to the providence of God here in verse 11. But it is also in reference to not only salvation, but all things in this age and in the age to come. So all things are under the providence of God. God is working all things according to his divine providence. But the focal point, or the main point here of this all things, has to do with the God who now has worked to bless sinners in Christ Jesus. This is the God who's chosen sinners, and the same God who rules and presides over his creation. So in this instance, you have the providence of God, his rights as creator to rule sovereignly over his creation. But he also owns the power and ability to guide it to the ends he intended. So, beloved, eternity and time are his to control. The same God, in the words of William Hendrickson, who said this, his providence in time is as comprehensive as his decree from eternity. Beloved, remember this, God's providence, God's active doing in time is as comprehensive as his decrees from eternity. The text says it was so comprehensive that it was according to his wise counsel. So you have God's power at work at the end of verse 11, God's providence at work, but God's counsel at work. Now, when you think of God's counsel, take along the following thoughts with you as you think about the Lord's counsel or God's counsel. Number one, God's counsel is a resolved counsel. It is a resolved counsel. It's not a debatable counsel. It is not a to-be-determined-later counsel. It is a resolved counsel. Beloved, within the resolution is the rescuing mercy of God in salvation to redeem sinners, to call them to salvation, and to establish them in himself as his own special purchased possession. It is resolved in the counsel of God to eternally rescue sinners and to save them. It is eternal. It's not temporal. It's not subjective. It is eternal. And then you say, well, what about the believers persevering where they must remain faithful? Beloved, the perseverance of the saints is also part of God's divine counsel. Those in whom he is saved, he will keep. He keeps us until the end. You're not keeping yourself. You never could keep yourself. You can't even keep yourself well for a few days. You certainly cannot save yourself. You cannot rescue yourself from a traffic accident. How much more helpless are you from saving yourself from the sins of your own heart? This is all done by God. This is all resolved in God. And so God wanted his people in Ephesus to know, but also he wants us to know that his plans to make them his own and to grant them the honor of being his adopted children. He wanted them to know that this was a plan made in infinite wisdom and love, according to, listen, beloved, this word counsel, another idea with this counsel is it's the standard of his counsel. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Listen, beloved, the standard of God's counsel is resolved and is infinitely holy and right. So those that God calls to salvation and redeems, beloved, it is a resolved counsel. But secondly, beloved, God's counsel is holy, eternal, perfect, righteous, and unchanging. It is holy, eternal, perfect, righteous, and unchanging. Therefore, his wise counsel to predestined sinners to salvation, but also in verse 12, so that they may glorify him, it is unchanging. It is unchanging. But thirdly, God's counsel, it is wise and it is thorough. It is wise and it is thorough or comprehensive, with every event in time accounted for. Every circumstance, every situation accounted for, because it is according to God's wise and comprehensive counsel. So that includes God using the preaching of the gospel to bring sinners to salvation, to have Christ being Lord of their lives. His will was founded within his wise and holy counsel. Beloved, it is a will that can never be overturned, overruled, canceled, frustrated, or annulled. Never. Never. Even human rebellion cannot overturn it, overrule it, frustrate it, cancel it, or annul it. It still serves to fulfill what he has purposed. Beloved, begin with God. It has nothing to do with your ability, nothing to do with your sustainability. It has everything to do with God and his power to uphold and to sustain you. The wise counsel of God made you his chosen possession. And so his children, redeemed in Christ, will remain his children because of Christ. Because in his counsel, remember, he chose in verse 4, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. It's a resolved counsel. It's a holy, eternal, perfect, righteous, and unchanging counsel. His counsel is wise and comprehensive. Now, if you take what I just mentioned, these aspects of God's counsel, now think about God's counsel within the doctrine of predestination. In the counsel of God's wisdom, beloved, before the foundation of the world, remember this, if you can change God's counsel, you have checkmated God. He's no longer God. After you checkmate God, it means that the meaning of Scripture must be redefined. If you can checkmate God, you can select and deselect God's salvation plan for you. In other words, you can choose your own version of salvation. For that matter, you can choose your own version of sanctification. Well, let us reverse God's counsel, okay? I'm going to reverse it. I'm going to make God's counsel like ours. It's not wonderful. It's not everlasting. It's not peaceable. It's not loving. It's not final. This is our counsel. This is why we will impose our beliefs on who God is. Therefore, he's no longer the God of Scripture. I'm bringing the God of Scripture to you, beloved, but I'm going to reverse it. I'm going to reverse God's counsel so it can look like ours. His counsel is therefore unholy, tainted, temporal, imperfect, temperamental. All right, his will then to predestine sinners is a pipe dream and wishful thinking. But if the meaning of the text is the meaning of the text, the reversal on every level is absolutely impossible. Because according to the meaning of the text, and the words that the Holy Spirit superintended the human author to write, and its meaning in the original context, it denies all claims of any eternal loss or failure. The Savior says, those in whom you have given to me, I lost a couple.
You know, God, that ain't bad. It's a tough world. I saved a lot, but just a couple fell off the wagon. Too many apples in the cart. He says, I have lost none. Because it's according to God's wise counsel. Nothing prevailed against the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom that possession is found. And so the choice of words in this text sets in place the security of this possession, that it is the God whose counsel cannot be overturned or thwarted. Beloved, you can add to this that God's counsel, it rules out blind faith and blind fate. God's counsel rules out happenstance and random chance. His carefully devised plan rules out salvation's loss or even eternal loss. He loses none of his children because he makes them his own possession in the same way that he frames and he sees his relationship to his son, because you're brought into the fellowship that he has with his son. It's impossible, being made God's possession, to lose it. Well, verse 12, God's counsel also made you his chosen instrument of praise. God's counsel made you his chosen instrument of praise. That is in verse 12. And verse 12 really is actually the purpose here of predestination, or a second aspect of predestination. Well, predestination toward adoption in verse 5 is also mentioned, but there's another goal for predestination in verse 11, and it is in verse 12. Beloved, you notice that in the text of Scripture, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You see that? That's the goal, the chief goal. Of course, there's a goal in salvation, but the chief goal here is not salvation. The chief goal is so that God and who he is, he might be recognized for who he is as a glorious. In verse 13 or verse 12, that is, the question has been, who are the we in verse 12? So that we who are the first to hope in Christ. But let me read the original to you. The original says, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Those who were the first to hope in Christ. So that we might be to the praise of his glory is actually the central force here in verse 12. But also this phrase, those who were first to hope in Christ, who are they and who is the we? There is a sense in which the we could be referring to the Jews who were longing for the Messiah, and that is quite possible. But if we were to stay within this sentence, so this is one sentence beginning with verse 3 up to verse 14, verse 12 is probably similar to verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption. If we were to translate it just like the original does, so that we might be to the praise of his glory, then verse 12 is very similar to verse 11, so it may not be a direct reference to the Jews. Paul could be referring in another way to himself and those who are serving with him, the believers. And then he could be referencing the you in verse 13 to the Ephesian church. But why would he do so? And these are all possibilities, beloved. He probably is doing this to encourage the believers. He's not saying that they don't have this blessing of being God's possession. He's not saying that at all, but he wants to encourage them possibly due to the believer's struggle. In fact, in verse 13 of Ephesians 3, it was an indication of a struggle over Paul's suffering. An indication of struggle over Paul's suffering. Or their struggling could also be related to the persecution of their faith. You do recall in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic arts were burned. You remember that? 50,000 pieces of silver's worth of magic were burned. And so we believe that equated to about 50,000 days of income. And so now you have this huge bonfire. That looks good. It's a great demonstration to the world that you're moving on from the past. But it's also something that is unsettling for the unbelieving world. As the unbelieving world sees their financial success going up in smoke, they are hostile toward the believers. And so discouragement can set in, because here now you have the believers in Ephesus. They're waiting for Christ to come. They're patiently waiting, but they're doing so under persecution. They need encouragement. And the Apostle Paul would say, hey, in him also, when you heard the word of truth in verse 13 of Ephesians 1,
the gospel of your salvation, believe in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Therefore, you have all of the blessings, even in your sufferings. And think about this. What happens when we sin? And that sin puts us in despair. How discouraging that can be. I mean, how can I be a Christian? How can I be going to heaven? You think the believers are, who are bearing up on the suffering are really united as they should be? I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do you not think that there are times when they're not walking in a manner worthy? How discouraging that could be for the soul. Lord, save me. I responded to the gospel. Hardship comes, and it looks like I'm failing to live up and to pursue Christ as I should. How discouraging that could be. Now, Paul says you share in the same blessings, the same benefits, the same power, the same God who's at work. You are his possession. You must begin from being with God's possession in order to live as one. Don't try to live as one to become one. You will never do that. Live as one because you are one. Live for Christ because you are in Christ. Live as his possession, not to become one. And so the goal in this doctrine is to establish who you are and this personal effect who you are has in what you do. But you don't do what you do to become what you cannot become. You do what you do because you have become who you are in Christ, and it is all because of what God has done through Christ. And so there's some encouragement that may have been needed here. So that every believer in God's counsel made you his chosen instrument of praise. And so as it leads to this goal, as verse 11 leads to this goal, in God's counsel you are predestined, and this plan is so perfect that, yes, beloved, it is leading to the praise of his glory. So you are God's possessions now so that you would glorify him. In God's wise and holy counsel, he ordained that you would be his chosen instrument of praise and that you would acknowledge that he is glorious. So then praising the glory of God is another reason God so meticulously planned your redemption. Praising his glory is the reason why he so carefully planned your redemption. To adopt you was predestined, but also predestined according to his counsel so that you may praise his glorious nature. Well, I quoted a part of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But listen to the rest of this verse, 1 Peter 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, think about the classic example of what it means to praise God and how it's impossible to praise God apart from God's work in the heart. Isaiah chapter 6, right? So Isaiah saw the angels, they're in awe of God. He glimpses them in worship. And at each instance, as the angels are worshiping, they're equally astonished in every given moment at the majesty of God. Constantly crying out. They were saying, constantly saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so after just a faint glimpse, you know Isaiah, he didn't ask for an instrument to play. He said, I want to join this glory, guys. No, beloved, he did not ask to join the heavenly choir. He didn't even ask for membership. He had one response to this glory, to this faint view, but this permeating view of this glory. And beloved, the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We discover it every day we read, but are we looking? Are we searching? Are we doing it with eyes open to see the glory of God in Christ? He said this. He says, I am a ruined man. I'm condemned. I'm guilty. So as Christ says that the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, Isaiah was convicted of his sin. He said, I am lost. I am a guilty sinner. You know, when he said that I am a man of unclean lips, I live with people of unclean lips. Beloved, he's not admitting he uses profane words. Most likely, Isaiah may have been self-righteous like the people around him. His unclean lips were a reference to his entire being. His life was unclean before a holy God who is thrice holy or infinitely holy. And no sacrifice could atone for the infinite gap between sinful, finite men and the infinite, holy, and glorious God. Remember this. Isaiah may have given lip service like the others, but hearts far from God. Remember, beloved, words of praise from unclean lips can never cleanse a heart stained by sin. Words of praise from unclean lips can never cleanse our hearts stained by sin. We can sing all of the glorious songs, but unless we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, those songs will not have any significance in our lives. We will walk away and forget exactly who God is, who Christ is, and the Spirit's work in our lives if Christ is not dwelling in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know what we long for? Is what we find in Isaiah 6. God's presence exposed Isaiah's heart. Oh, we pray for that every Sunday. If you're here this morning and your heart is still indifferent towards God, you're living a life of a hypocrite and your worship is just genuine hypocrisy, if there's any genuine thing in it, I pray that God will expose your heart. And it is exposed in the presence of Christ and the message of salvation. Isaiah was unable to cover it up. In fact, he couldn't praise God as a hypocrite anymore. He couldn't praise God out of pretense because he recognized his lips were seared with sin from a heart that was stained by sin. Also, even when praises were uttered to God with the congregation, it came from a man who attended worship with the congregation, could sing the ancient songs of the faith, but like the people he lived with, he gave only lip service to God. You know what exposed his sinfulness and hopelessness? It's the glimpse of the Lord of hosts, the King. Now, beloved, there's only one King earthlings can see, and they can only see it when their eyes are open. Isaiah's eyes were open to the realization of his sin and his need for salvation. But you can be here every Sunday and not rejoice in this God who's chosen you and not glorify him for who he is. And you will sing as if you are, but your heart is so far from him. There's such a hostility toward him. Every time something true about God is mentioned, you hate not it, you hate him. For to hate something mentioned about God is to hate God himself. But you must see him. He must expose the darkness. He must expose the sin. So divine exposure to God's glorious holiness in the person of Christ is a necessary prerequisite. You must see him in his glory, his holiness, his majesty. And if you're not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you too will cry out in despair. Yes, I pray that you will. Pray that there's not one ounce of hypocrisy and Christian pretense in this room. I pray not. I pray that you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone. Because Isaiah's confession in chapter 6 of Isaiah is the confession of a man who knew that his sin was ever before the presence of a holy God who judges sin in righteousness. And that is the response of the guilty sinner, Isaiah 6, exposed by God's holy law. But also, it's also the daily acknowledgement of the redeemed who would agree that we're all compelled to sin humility. We, as unworthy sinners, have been made worthy because of the blood of Christ. What then should be the response of the Christian? Well, beloved, we worship with words of truth. Like the elders in Revelation 4, verse 11, casting their crowns before the throne. What did they say? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. So, beloved, everyone in Christ has eyes to recognize just how glorious, maybe in small glimpses and snapshots, but they can just see how glorious God is and praise his glory. Listen, beloved, if you are not praising your glorious God, can I ask you why? Because if the predestining of your life in him to salvation in Christ was so that you may recognize he's glorious, why are you not glorifying God? Because, beloved, we begin with men and we end with men. But the gospel begins with God. It ends with God. In the middle of it, men are saved, but then God still saves them. Throughout the process, yes, of the gospel, men are sanctified. God still sanctifies them. That's glorious. When you read the scripture, do you rejoice in the glory of God? Are you literally just in thanksgiving to just who God is? Or do you find yourself? And let's admit it, brothers and sisters, you read the scripture and it's like it's good, but it's just for some reason doesn't seem to be all that good. The heart's so stained with sin and its own agenda that your heart doesn't burst in praise to God for who he is. Well, beloved, those who are predestined to worship have been prepared for worship. What prevents you from doing so? Isaiah 6. Beloved, if you're here with uncleanliness of heart and lips, and you're not confessing that to God, the only thing that prevents a Christian from worshiping God is their own sin. It's the only thing. Nothing prevents a Christian from worshiping God expressively, joyfully, with truth, with knowledge, but their own sin. Nothing prevents a Christian from enjoying God but their own sin. Because there's a tendency either to ignore the sin or to dwell so much on ourselves. And when you dwell on yourselves, beloved, you're dwelling not on God but yourself. So that's self-worship. Back to Isaiah. Isaiah's lips of worship were no longer words, beloved, only, or words alone. But it was a demonstration of God's grace. How do we know? Well, listen to what happened after the angel touched his lips. It's a symbol of the cleanse of the entire person. Isaiah said, I am totally bankrupt. I am totally dark. I am totally sinful. The touching of the lips indicated the cleansing of the entire man. And that is what happens to us in Christ. Isaiah 6 is a picture of those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There's a cleansing. There are new affections, new desires. And so now Isaiah's lips of worship were no longer words alone. How do we know? It was a demonstration of the power of God's grace because his service of obedience to God was an extension of genuine worship. He responded in obedience. And that became the fruit of a man who knew that God saved him and showed him great mercy. And so for you, beloved, there's worship when your life corresponds to the truth because you have tasted the blessings of heaven's gifts, that God has so graciously planned your eternal future. He deliberately planned your present hope for that future, and he planned it with his infinitely good counsel that his possession would worship and glorify him. So those who acknowledge that they have been predestined to adoption, acknowledge that they've also been predestined, beloved, to praise and glorify God's great nature. And the response of that, beloved, will be like Isaiah says, send me, I would go. I will obey your word, I'll obey your commands. It's no longer the hesitation of the commands, it's the willingness to do it diligently. That's the work of the Spirit of God who touches the lips, the lives of those in whom he calls to salvation. Well, beloved, as we conclude this great text, that God made you his chosen instrument of praise, that God's counsel made you his chosen possession, for meditation. Because God was deliberate, thoughtful, and purposeful in his dealings, meditate on your attitude in response to his goodwill towards you. Secondly, because in Christ, you have everything you need, meditate on the impact this truth presently has on every aspect of your life. Remember, beloved, every aspect of your life. You have been chosen as his possession to praise him. Now remember, if you don't like this, first of all, I'm appealing to followers of Christ, Christians. So this is the joy of the Christian. I mean, wouldn't happen to talk to you if you don't like this and you profess to be saved, because it's contradictory to what God predetermined. Remember, God's plans before the foundation of the world reach their goal. It's reaching its goal now. So the question is, will you? The question is, are you? Because that's what he planned. That's what he ordained. That this should impact every aspect of your life. If your life in its totality is not progressively moving toward the glory and the praise of God and recognizing that he's glorious, well, my dear beloved, those are your plans and not God's. Thirdly, because God saved you and gave you hope in Christ, meditate on how this hope changes your desires, affections, and direction in life. That is the meditation. But then the exaltation is this. Give thanks to God for his sovereign will in your salvation. Give thanks to God for his sovereign will in making you his possession. And give thanks to God for his sovereign will in enabling you to glorify his greatness. Give thanks to God, beloved, for his sovereign will in your salvation. He alone has done it. Give thanks to God for his sovereign will in making you his possession. That is glorious. Give thanks to God for his sovereign will in enabling you to glorify his greatness. Oh, Christian, as you're on this road to the great city, right? The celestial city, are you thankful and rejoicing in tribulation? Are you rejoicing in hardship? Are you rejoicing in trials because of God and God alone? And that he has so graciously made you his own possession? That it is not what you possess, but it is who possesses you. That he controls the very interests of your life with such grace, with such love, with such kindness. How is it possible for the Christian to come to recognition of this truth and not give thanks to God and not obey God and not serve him and pursue serving him? Remember, beloved, the God who predestined your adoption before the foundation of the world, this was a predetermined choice, also predetermined, beloved, to fit you and enable you with the grace and the power to worship him exclusively and joyfully and purposefully and triumphantly, not being taxed or grieved by it, but free and freely worshiping him in the power of his Spirit that graciously moves upon your will to acknowledge this is God. And finally, as an encouragement, as a warning to you, learn to embrace and accept and trust God for who he is. As he's revealed himself in the scripture through the person of Christ, learn to trust and believe this God. And if you do, beloved, you will give him thanks because he alone has blessed you in relation to your union with Christ, in relation to your union with Christ, only with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in him, you have been made his possession. How? Having been predestined by God according to the purpose of this God who is constantly working all things in his providence according to the infinite and wise counsel of his will. What do you do after that? Praise the glory of God. Praise the glorious God.